Reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 17 through to the end of chapter 14, and that can be found on page 67 of the Bibles. Page 67, Exodus chapter 13, starting to read at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went from behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Emma, thank you very much for reading. Well done with those names. And perhaps we could keep our Bibles open at Exodus 13 and 14, page 67. And why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for those extraordinary events which we've just read about. And we pray that as we continue to look at them now, so you would speak to us. Please would you teach us and instruct us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you may know that a new exhibition has just opened a few days ago at the Imperial War Museum. An exhibition which examines all the attempts which were made during the Second World War to escape from German prisoner of war camps. Now, of course, thanks to Hollywood, the most famous of all was the escape from Stalag Luftkamp in March 1944, which became the basis for the 1963 film, The Great Escape. It's a wonderful film. Who can forget, if you've seen it, Steve McQueen on his motorbike trying to escape into neutral Switzerland. However, if you've seen that film, then you'll also know that there's a world of difference between escaping from the camp, and I think that something like 77 prisoners of war escaped with that particular attempt to escape, a world of difference between escaping and reaching home. Because you'll also know, if you've seen the film, that most of them were either recaptured and then shot, some of them, or simply shot on the spot, and only three of them made it home. Escaping was one thing, surviving that long journey ahead was quite another. Now, if you've been following our series in Exodus on Sunday mornings, you'll know that last week we witnessed, as we looked at Exodus chapter 12, we witnessed the rescue of God's people from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt, as God brought them out from under judgment. And you'll remember too that there were 600,000 men who escaped that night, not to mention the women and the children, so perhaps something like 2 or 3 million in total. An extraordinary night. And God's plan is to take them as his people to the lands he had promised. But that's going to mean a long journey ahead of them. In fact, it'll be another 40 years before they reach the lands that God has promised. And so too for them. It's one thing to escape. They've done that already as we get into the passage we're looking at today. But it's going to be quite another thing for them to get home to the land that God has promised. And so I think what we're going to see today are two vital lessons for them as they start on the beginning of this 40-year journey. But I guess as I say that, I can perhaps sense some of us already thinking, well, that's all very well for them. That was 2,400 years ago. What on earth has that got to do with us today? Well, will you just keep a finger in Exodus and turn on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on page 1152. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1152. Because what we see in 1 Corinthians 10 is that the Apostle Paul uses that journey in Exodus to describe the Christian life. Now, we said last week, didn't we, if you were here last week, that the New Testament uses the rescue from Egypt, that the events we looked at last week, as a picture of what Jesus has achieved by his death. That the Passover then is a picture of all that Jesus Christ has achieved by his death. And what we're going to see this week is that the subsequent journey from Egypt to the land that was promised is also a picture. And I guess we'll keep on returning to 1 Corinthians 10 in the weeks ahead. But just notice in verses 1 and 2 how the Apostle Paul describes the crossing of the Red Sea that we've just had read to us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Well, it's rather curious language, isn't it? But do you see how he equates the crossing of the Red Sea with baptism? Rather strange thing, we might think. But of course, as the Israelites look back to that event, as they look back to the crossing of the Red Sea, it had been a reminder to them of the fact that they had crossed over from slavery to Pharaoh, and that they had been rescued. And they had crossed over from the land of slavery and death to the land of freedom and life. And similarly, of course, for the Christian, baptism is a reminder that in Jesus Christ, I've passed from the realm of sin and death to the realm of freedom and life in Jesus. Baptism is a reminder that in Jesus Christ, I am now free from sin. I now belong to Christ, and that I have begun a journey which will take me to his promised land in heaven. Now let me ask straight away, is that how we think of the Christian life? Is that how you think of the Christian life, if you're here this morning, that it's a journey? I think it's so easy to equate the Christian life with other things, perhaps with sort of just sort of ticking a box, this is a set of things that I believe. Or perhaps to equate the Christian life with a particular lifestyle. I go to church, I read the Bible, I live differently from friends, from neighbours. And the great danger is, when our Christian lives are defined in terms of what we do, is that we forget, of course, that actually if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we've begun a journey. A journey that's not up the career ladder or simply existing day to day. Or even a journey that is looking forward to the day when the only journey I have to worry about is the journey to the golf club. No, it is a journey that will take us to heaven. And the New Testament tells us we have much to learn from the Israelites' journey to their physical promised land as we travel to our promised land in heaven. And so these are two foundational lessons which they had to learn, are foundational lessons for us too. And you'll see them there on the outline on the back of the news sheet. First of all, the enemy is defeated. The enemy is defeated. Now, I still remember the picture in my children's Bible. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but I had a children's Bible, and I remember the picture of Moses leading all the Israelites through the Red Sea and of the Egyptians being drowned by the sea behind as the sea covered over all the Egyptians' army and chariots. It's a great story. A great story, especially for an eight-year-old. But what I didn't appreciate at the age of eight was that Egypt was the greatest military power on earth. It is the superpower of the day. And therefore, at the heart of Exodus is the defeat of a great enemy. Indeed, it would be another 600 years before Egypt was once again a military force to be feared. In other words, this was a great day for God and his people. Have a look at chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5. Back in Exodus. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Now, no Egyptian ruler could go down in the history books as the Pharaoh who lost the massive benefits of a nation of slaves. And so Pharaoh assembles this great fighting force. Now, every great army, I guess, has its particular weapon, doesn't it, that strikes fear into its opponents, whether it's a Patriot missile or whatever it is, or a stealth bomber. And with the Egyptians, it was their chariots. And that is what Pharaoh does here. He gets together all his chariots. In fact, the chariots are mentioned 9 times in chapter 14, if you count them all up. And then look on to verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped by these places. I won't try and pronounce them. Emma did a much better job. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the Israelites. You've got the sea in front of you. You have the desert hills on either side. And as you look over your shoulder, you have the terrifying prospects of Pharaoh and his mighty chariots about to mow you down. They're encircled. And they're not even an army. They're just a rabble, a bunch of refugees. They're not equipped to fight. And so it's not surprising, is it, that they cry out. Verse 14. They cry out to Moses. Sorry, verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Now, one of the important things we need to do when we're looking at the Bible, and in particular when we're looking at a long section of a story, of narrative like this, is to ask the question, what is it that God is wanting me to grasp? What is it that the writer here is emphasizing? And the Bible doesn't kind of leave it up to my own devices to try and work out what the main point of the story is. And so often the key is repetition. And that is exactly what we see in this chapter, as the same point is repeated twice. So have a look again at verses 3 and 4. And here is the main thing that we are to grasp. As God is saying to Moses, "For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." And we've just seen that, haven't we? "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, this is what God wants the Egyptians and his people and us to know, that he is the Lord. That is what we're to learn from Pharaoh's folly that day, that God is God. And we see exactly the same thing later on in verses 17 and 18. As God again saying to Moses, "I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." That is what we are to learn from this, that God is God. In fact, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul echoes in Romans chapter 9, and I put the verse there on the outline, when he's commenting on Pharaoh, as he says of Pharaoh, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now, that is a quote from Exodus chapter 9 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But it's a commentary on Pharaoh's hard-heartedness throughout this whole episode. Because, of course, if Pharaoh had simply kind of given in after the first of those plagues that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, well, what would we know about God? We know God is powerful, yes. But actually, do you remember that the magicians in Egypt, why they were also able to turn the River Nile into blood? If Pharaoh had given in after some of the other plagues, well, we'd know that God was more powerful than the magicians of Egypt, as he did greater and greater plagues. But we wouldn't quite know just how powerful the Lord God is, would we? But surely the drowning of Pharaoh's mighty army, the superpower of Egypt, well, that is a great demonstration, isn't it? Once and for all, that God is God and that there is no other. And we're left in absolutely no doubt, are we, as we see that happening. So turn over the page to verse 21. As the Lord divides the sea by a strong east wind. Yes, verse 21 gives us the natural explanation as the wind blows the sea back. But as we saw 2 weeks ago with the plagues, it is God who is in control here of his creation. He gives the order, and his creation does exactly what it's told. Then verse 22, the Israelites are able to walk through the sea. Verse 23, the Egyptians plunge right in after them, and they walk straight into the trap. And it's only when their chariots are bogged down and the wheels are coming off that they say, verse 25, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the sea returns to its normal course. And what are we told, verse 28? The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Well, it's too late for them, isn't it? And verse 30 comes as a marvellous summary. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Monday was the 150th anniversary of the charge of the Light Brigade during the Crimean War. And I guess, perhaps like me, many of us had to learn by heart Tennyson's poem, which describes the folly of Lords Lucan and Cardigan on that day. I've forgotten it now, so I have to read it out, but I knew it once. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade, charge for the guns. He said, into the valley of death rode the 600. And so it goes on. Well, that was as nothing, was it, compared with the defeat of Pharaoh that day in Exodus 14. And it's hard to miss the point, isn't it, that the enemy are defeated. The enemy are defeated. It's a wonderful story, and that is what it shows. And it's a vital lesson, too, for Christians to learn that through the death of Jesus Christ, the enemy, Satan and his cohorts, has been defeated. You see, just think about it. The forces of evil couldn't have seemed greater, could they, as they were amassed against the Lord Jesus Christ when he was killed. On that cross, he couldn't have seemed weaker. And yet the New Testament assures us that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities, that he made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them by his death. And Halloween, which today is a great day to remember that, isn't it? Yes, the forces of evil in our world, they're real. They're not playthings, they're not just a bit of fun, but they are defeated. It's an important thing to remember when the Christian life is a bit of a struggle, as I guess it's bound to be for some of us here today, to remember that actually if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have begun a new life, the enemy is defeated, and Satan has no claim over us. It's important too when I feel I've failed in the Christian life, as I guess many of us will be this morning, that actually I'm no longer in the land of death and judgment if I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Now I'm in the land of life and freedom. I've crossed over. Indeed, Jesus himself said, didn't he? And that's the other verse that I put there on the outline. Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And it's important too, in the long haul of the Christian life, in which all of us who have put our trust in Christ have begun, important to know that in him, in Christ, we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. That when I go to work tomorrow, to the office or the school or the hospital, or whatever, wherever it is, that I can be confident that the enemy is defeated, that my identity is in Christ, that I've begun a new life, and I've begun a journey which will take me to heaven. So that is the first foundation for the journey. The enemy is defeated. But secondly, God is trustworthy. Let's have a look back to chapter 13, verse 17, and let's pick up the storyline from there. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Now here's the first surprise for us, because the Israelites could have walked to the promised land in a few days. In fact, if they had switched on their satellite navigation on their camels or whatever it was, then they'd have been shown a very direct route, which would take them to the promised land in just a few days. But interestingly, God leads his people out of Egypt along the scenic route. He knows what they're like. He knows that as soon as there's trouble, they'll want to turn back. Then the second surprise comes in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of this particular place beginning with P, between Migdol and the sea, in front of this other place, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea." And the point is that if we were to get a map out and pinpoint these various places which are mentioned here, we'd see that God's people are now trapped. There is no escape route. In fact, if you look back to chapter 13, verse 20, those towns which are mentioned there, well, they're the border towns which God's people might have been expected to pass through as they escaped out of Egypt into the wilderness. And you see, once they got to those towns in verse 20, why, it looked as if nothing could stand in the way of their escape. They are practically there. Indeed, they might have thought to themselves, well, we're safe now. But instead, they changed direction, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And now it looks as if they're sitting ducks. They're hemmed in between the sea and the mountains and Pharaoh, and there's no escape route. Now, we've already seen that part of what God is doing here is to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will know and we will know that God is God. But alongside that, God is also wanting to teach his people that he is trustworthy. Indeed, one of the key notes of this chapter, and you may have picked it up as it is read to us earlier, is fear. And it's very interesting how the fear that God's people demonstrate through the chapter changes. So have a look, first of all, at chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, and just see what the Israelites say when they see Pharaoh's chariots advancing. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" is not this: what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The Lord is leading them by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire during the night. Yet it seems that is not enough for them. I think it's a remarkable opening, isn't it, into human nature. Here are these people. They've just witnessed the most remarkable intervention in the course of human affairs, the most wonderful rescue, when God advanced over the land of Egypt in judgments, when he rescued his people that night. You'd have thought, wouldn't you, that event would be so seared in their minds that actually, regardless of what came their way in the future, they would trust God. They would say, yes, we remember what happened in the past, and we can trust him for the future. But now they're terrified. It's why, you see, God is taking them to the promised land on the scenic route, because they need to learn on that journey to trust him. Now, I can't remember when the film was released, but if you've seen the video of the film The Prince of Egypt, I think it came out, didn't it, about 5 years ago, something like that. The video of the film The Prince of Egypt, which is based on the Exodus, you'll know, if you've seen the video, how very wrong the kind of strap line is underneath the title of the film, because the strap line describes the film as a celebration of human spirit, which, of course, is the one thing the Exodus isn't. It isn't a celebration at all of the human spirit. Now, there's nothing at all marvellous about human beings in the book of Exodus, neither the Egyptians, nor the Israelites, nor anyone else. Now, it is a celebration of God and of his glory and of him accomplishing his purposes for his people. It is God who achieves the rescue. And therefore, right at the heart of their journey, God is wanting to build their faith in him. And so see what's happened by the end of the chapter and the different kind of fear which they show then. Chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. Chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now that is a very different kind of fear, isn't it? That is the fear that trusts and believes. You see, this whole section is designed to build the Israelites' trust in God. In fact, he does so in three ways, which I've just put down there on the outline. First of all, there's Joseph's bones, which may sound a rather peculiar thing to be thinking about on a Sunday morning, but they are there back in chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. It had been Joseph who 400 years previously had first come to Egypt. It had been because of Joseph that the rest of his extended family had come to Egypt. And his dying words were the promise that's there in verse 19, that one day God would rescue them from Egypt, and they were to take his bones with them. But I wonder if you can imagine the scene in the intervening 400 years, as those years rolled on and on and on, as the Israelites looked at those bones, and they thought to themselves, well, God made that promise, but nothing's come of it. We're still waiting. We're still here. Our slavery in Egypt is getting worse and worse by the day. Are we ever going to get out of here? Well, as they now leave Egypt, they're carrying those bones with them as a reminder that God is powerful to keep his promises, that he will do just what he has said he will do. And so they are to be confident that he will also get them to the promised land. There are the bones. But there are also the 400 years. Just look back to chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, which we skipped over last week. chapter 12, verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, this is far more than simply a historian's note on the dates. Because back in Genesis chapter 15, 300 years before the Israelites went to Egypt, and 700 years before their escape from Egypt, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be in captivity for 400 years. And now you see, as they leave, they have that promise ringing in their ears. God is trustworthy. Even over the spans of history, 400, 700 years, he keeps his promises. But then, of course, the biggest lesson about God's trustworthiness comes as Pharaoh and his chariots chase after the Israelites, trying to mow them down. Just have a look at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, which are perhaps two of the most wonderful verses in the whole book. Chapter 14, verse 13. As Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Well, can you see what Moses is saying? Stop being frightened, shut up, and see what God is going to do. And then the destruction of Pharaoh's military might, those Egyptian bodies, all dead on the seashore. Why, they are a powerful testimony, aren't they, to God's trustworthiness. He's got them out of Egypt, and he won't now abandon them. Well, I take it, it's easy for us, isn't it, to have very short-term memories in the Christian life. I can have a lifetime of seeing God at work, and then faced with some particularly new situation, which I haven't faced before, I can find myself panicking and thinking to myself, well, can God possibly cope with this one? Surely this one is far too big for him. Has he abandoned me? See, as we face difficulties in the Christian life, perhaps relationships or lack of them, or the possibility of redundancy, or perhaps the sacrifice of career prospects, perhaps the loss of popularity with friends or tensions within our family, or perhaps the struggle with sin that I'm now called to battle with every day of my life. Well, if I belong to Christ, I've crossed over from death to life. And he will not abandon me. He is trustworthy. Well, I want to finish by addressing, if I may, those of us who have yet to begin the Christian life of following Jesus Christ. I guess there may be many things which are stopping us from doing that. One may be complacency. My life's just fine. My career's going well. My life, as I've kind of plotted out for myself, is pretty much on track. Well, surely today's passage is a great warning, isn't it, against that kind of complacency. The enemy's defeated. If you're not following Jesus Christ, then God wants you to know this morning that you are not on the winning side. But then another reason for not following Jesus Christ might well be fear. What will it be like following him? Can I really trust him in all the kind of various situations that make up my life? In fact, I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago who was saying the very thing that was preventing her from following Christ was fear. What would it be like? Could she trust him? Well, if that is you, will you read through Exodus chapter 14 again, perhaps later on in the day? Will you allow yourself to see that the living God is fully trustworthy? That actually there can be no greater thing than following this God. He is fully trustworthy. Or it may be that we've just begun the Christian life. We've set out on the journey and we're wondering what it will hold. In which case, be assured, the enemy is defeated and God is trustworthy. Let's pray together. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for that great rescue in the Exodus, which we have seen today. And we praise you for the way in which it points forward to the far greater rescue of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that if we put our trust in him, that we can be confident that we have passed over from the realm of slavery and death to that of life and freedom in him. Thank you that the enemy is defeated, that you are trustworthy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to remember these things and to be good at applying them to all the different situations which we will face in this week ahead. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.